Thank you for that special music. We're going to be reading this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Excuse me, chapter 17. The other day I got an invitation to a pig picking, and he told me on the card, he says, please feel free to bring a date, or one will be provided for you. When I arrived, I was afraid that he may have had his great-grandmother, who's 114. So I happened to, just as I arrived, there was a little gray-haired woman, grandmother, standing in the parking lot, so I grabbed her and stayed close to her doing the pig picking and went on back home. And so we just, I still haven't met him yet, so I don't know who he had for me. So now, for you don't know what I'm talking about, you just forget it. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning reading in verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And they brought him to my disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could you not cast him out? Why could we not cast him out? Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus saith unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money said to Peter, and came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word and the hearing thereof. You'll remember that in the opening part of this chapter, there is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is being transfigured before his disciples. And you'll remember that there were three of the disciples that were there, and as the transfiguration seems to come to an end, or near the end, you remember Peter speaks up and he says to the Lord, It is good to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, the voice from heaven came and directed their attention away from tabernacles, away from Moses, away from Elijah, and right directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. This is what is sometimes referred to, and rightly so, as a mountaintop experience. And this is the kind of thing that Christians have a tendency to try to emphasize, and rightly so, I say. It's good to have these mountaintop experiences in the very presence of the Lord, so to speak, or separated from everything else. They were up on the mountain. The rest of the world is down in the valley, and the trials and the troubles which are going on are left behind, and they're separated from them now for a while. But you'll notice in about verse 9, it says, "And they came down from the mountain." So now they're no longer on the mountain. The mountaintop experience is finished. It's ended. And we have the same kind of experience in our lives. We may have our mountaintop experiences, but then we have to leave the mountain and we have to come back down into the valley where the circumstances and the vicissitudes of life are those things with which we are confronted day by day down where we live. It's not going to be mountaintop experiences every day of our lives. We're going to have those days when there's trouble. We're going to have those days when there's problems. We're going to have the days when there's disappointments of various sorts. And so the Lord, as he comes down off the mountain, his disciples are coming with him. He is faced with the difficulties of the life of the world around him as well. And so immediately, what takes place here? He comes down, you notice in verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude," he's now among the multitude, "and there came unto him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic.'" That's not a good thing to have to say about your son, is it? The word lunatic comes from the word luna. I think it's Greek. I'm not an entomologist. Is that the word? I'm not a fellow that does too many word studies. But anyway, the word lunatic comes from the word lunar, from which we get the word moon, moonstruck, you know. That's why we have lunar eclipses, you know. You have a lunar eclipse, that's an eclipse of the moon. And so somebody calls you kind of loony, and you sit and watch television and watch the Looney Tunes, you kind of know where your mind is going at that particular time. But anyway, that seems to give you some indication as to the kind of thinking or what is taking place here with this young man. My son is a lunatic. The mind is not right. First of all, we notice here, notice the singularity of the circumstances. The Lord deals with individuals. There was a certain man. There were times, of course, when he spoke to the multitude. There were times when he fed the multitude. But there was never a time when he healed the multitude. He always healed individuals within the multitude. And so, when God is dealing with men and women in the world in which we live, he deals with individuals. And God deals with you and me on an individual basis. God may be speaking to an individual in this room this morning, or maybe more than one individual. I hope so. The Word of God speaks to my heart. Even as I speak the Word of God, it speaks to my heart. But notice there's a singularity in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministers to the individual need, to the individual heart. And you notice the humility of the man that is approaching him. He comes to the Lord and he kneels down. This is something which is almost foreign in many areas, in many circles today. How is it in your life? How is it in my life? How often do I kneel before the Lord? How often do I find myself on my knees, bowing before the Lord, or on my face before the Lord? There were times in the Old Testament particularly when men were on their face before the Lord. And so it is a bowing down. And this is actually, as I understand the meaning of the word worship, that we bow down before the Lord. And so he is in a state of humility. He is expressing his humility in the presence of the Lord. But he also, in the case that he is, speaking to the Lord, he's speaking about insanity, actually. And he is talking about, my son is a lunatic. So the mind is not right. And what is the results of this insanity? It brings instability. Instability. If the mind isn't right, the walk is not going to be right. If the mind isn't right, the standing is not going to be right. If the mind is right, the whole life is not going to be right. You see, the mind is a very important, a vital factor as far as our existence is concerned. In every area of life, if the mind isn't right, even in interpersonal relationships, if the mind isn't right, if people living in the house together, married or family members, or father and mother, or father and children, or mother and children, if the mind isn't right, there's going to be instability. There's going to be things are not going to be exactly right as they ought to be. And so you have the an inability that is given expression to. Look what it says in verse 16. He says, "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So the disciples of the Lord were not able to meet this particular need. You see, the mind is not right. And there's a lot that is said in the New Testament about the mind of the individual. For example, in Romans chapter 1, notice, if you want to hold your place and look there with me, in Romans chapter 1, we see something where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the mind of those who are not saved. And several times over in the New Testament, there's an expression given to the mind of the individual. Verse 28, what does it say in Romans chapter 1? It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," this is where your mind, how your mind works. What you know is what you've got in your mind, or what you can bring into your mind, bring into remembrance. "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind." There are generations of people, apparently, who did not want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want God in their circumstances at all. They didn't want to think about God, and they didn't want you telling them about God. I told you about my friend that I was in the Army with during the last millennium, back whenever people were young, and I got in touch with him a few years ago, and he's retired and made a lot of money in the banking business. And he said, "Well, what are you doing now?" I said, "Well, I'm a preacher. I'm a minister of the gospel." "Well, I'm an atheist, and I don't want you preaching to me either. Thank you very much. I don't want to retain God in my knowledge. I don't want God in my mind." He went on to tell me, he says, "I was raised a Southern Baptist, and I used to believe all them things that was in the Bible, but I don't believe them anymore." Somewhere, he decided he didn't want God to be retained in his knowledge. And the Lord says, "I'll fix you." He got one of his sons converted, and his son is badgering him about the gospel. Now, I can't preach to him, but he can't keep his son from preaching to him. "Daddy, you need to get saved." Well, anyway, so here the Lord is saying through the apostle that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to to a reprobate mind. Three times in this section of the Scripture, you read that God gave them up, God gave them up, and God gave them over. There are times whenever men will say no to God for such a long period of time till God will say, okay, I'll take your word for it. I'll let you have your way. I'll let you say no to me. And so, what is the result of this? He says, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. You see, all unrighteousness. And then he goes on and lists a great number of things which are so characteristics. And you get down to verse 30, it talks about there are haters of God. And verse 31, without understanding. Well, a lot of times these folks who are haters of God think they know more than anybody else. But God says, no, you don't understand what's going on. You are without understanding, actually. And so he goes on to give a great number of things there. This reprobate mind, you see, this mind, the mind of the individual, this is important as far as your life is concerned. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll find there that the apostle, again, he gives an address to the circumstances or the kinds of minds that men are guilty of giving expression to or that they have in Ephesians chapter 2. He's reminding the Ephesian saints of where they were before they got saved. I didn't know I was in such bad shape before I got saved until I started reading the Bible. You didn't either. You thought you were pretty good. Oh, I did too. You know, I was better than, like the Yogi Bear says, I was better than the average bear, you know. That's how you live too. You thought you were okay. But what does the Word of God say? He says, verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is where we were. That's a sorry set of circumstances. The children of wrath, that we were fit for the wrath of God. Your friend down of mine down in Pembroke said to me, said before he got saved maybe 5 or 6 years ago. He's a fellow almost my age. And he said this man came to him and said to him, says, you know, you're almost good enough to be saved. You wouldn't have to give up but 2 or 3 things in order to be saved now, would you? Somewhere somebody missed the gospel. Somebody missed the fact that, man, that what the apostle is saying to us here, you were the children of wrath, even as others. And he said, even as an unsaved man, I knew better than that. And so, here is this mind, the mind of the individual. Go to chapter 4 of this same book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The vanity of their mind. This is, oh, man, you get to meddling when you get into these passages of Scripture because they come so close to home. Vanity, you know, the word vanity simply means empty. And you poor ladies who sit down to those vanities and look in there and see your reflection, empty, and trying to do the things that we do, and we poor men, we do the same thing. So, anyway, some of us don't look like it, but we try. But the point is, that's the vanity of the mind, this idea of this great anticipation and thinking so much of oneself is the idea. And thinking that we know so much more than, and I don't need God. This was the idea of the Ephesians, that there was a time they didn't think they needed God. And you that are saved, you can reflect upon your lives, and you can remember that there was a time in your life that you tried to live without God. And I did too. And if there are those in the room this morning that aren't saved, you're trying to live without God as well. And it's only an expression of the vanity or the emptiness of your mind. And I'm not trying to insult you, please. I'm just trying to let you understand that God's reckoning in regards to our circumstances. And you can go right on through the various passages, and sometimes sit down with your concordance and you look up the word mind and see how it is used, how the mind is referred to in the New Testament for time after time. And in Luke chapter 8, for example, there's the man who was must have been about a lunatic, and when the Lord cleansed him, he was demon possessed. And then it says they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. When we sit at the feet of Jesus, when we get to his feet, then our mind is straightened out. You know, there's a woman by the name of Mary that sat at the feet of Jesus. And we have it recorded three times in the New Testament how she sat at the feet of Jesus. And she listened to what he was teaching and what he had to say. And isn't it interesting, on the morning of the resurrection, she was not found at the tomb. She didn't expect him to be in that tomb on that morning, because she had sat at the feet of Jesus and heard the words that he had to say. So among the multitudes there are difficulties. And the Master arrives, and notice verse 17. He comes on the scene. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. There are many times when the people of God cannot help you. There were times whenever the apostles could not help. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't help. We never find a set of circumstances where he was baffled and he was unable, where there was faith expressed toward him. Now, there were times whenever he was amazed at their unbelief and that he couldn't do any miracle because there was unbelief. And you'll notice he'll address that particular thing here in this very, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. So he's rebuking them. You'll notice in verse 18, and he rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So the Lord Jesus is able, in the midst of any set of circumstances, when the circumstances are brought to him and faith is expressed in his ability, then there is no circumstance that has ever been brought to him but what he is able to minister in a very definite way in regards to the situation. You feel yourself overwhelmed by circumstances today? Have you brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you can go down over to the neighbors and you can talk to them about it, or you can get on the phone and talk to somebody down the road or across town or whoever it is that you talk to on the phone. Go talk to somebody across the country. They may not be able to help, but he is able. He rebuked the faithless. He resist the devil. In verse 20, you notice he reproves his disciples. Jesus said unto them, because they asked the question, you see, then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Why were we powerless? And this, of course, I suppose, is a key to all of our lives from time to time. Why is it that we are powerless as far as our ability is concerned in regards to the things of God? Why do we find ourselves sometimes being defeated in the midst of our circumstances? Oh, maybe you don't have that experience. Maybe you are always victorious in your life. Well, I confess to you this morning that I am not always victorious. Sometimes I get whipped around and kicked around a little bit, and I start feeling sorry for myself just a little bit. And I realize how silly it is, as he will tell us later on in this chapter, in this passage of Scripture, how silly it is for us to start feeling sorry for ourselves. And so he tells them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, a grain of mustard seed is a very small thing. It's not as big as a grain of corn. You plant a grain of corn, you get an ear of corn. So I suppose if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's smaller than a grain of corn. I wonder what would happen if we had faith the size of a grain of corn, or faith the size of a peach kernel. You can take a peach kernel and produce a peach tree. But if we have faith that, no, he says if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, or as a grain of mustard seed, somebody say, well, it's talking about a grain of mustard seed, which produces a pretty good-sized plant for what he... Well, a little acorn produces a whole oak tree. But he didn't use that. I think that what the Lord is teaching us and would teach his disciples is that if we have the minimal amount of faith, the minimal amount of faith, we can expect results from God. But perhaps maybe a lot of our prayers are like they told the story of the dear lady who lived in the mountains, and she had heard about what was on the other side of the mountain over there, and so she committed this thing to the Lord. She says, Lord, I want your word says, if I have a grain of mustard seed, I can say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be removed. I want you to remove that mountain, Lord. And went to bed. And got up the next morning, she looked out there, and she said, well, just as I thought, it's still there. Maybe that's the way we pray. Not expecting the Lord to move the mountain. Not expecting the Lord to act. Not expecting the Lord to be responsive to what we say, what we're asking him for. But he is telling them, your unbelief is what is one of the problems. But, of course, he indicates in verse 21 that this is a special case. It only goes out by prayer and fasting, which was not prevalent or not present at this particular time. And so here they are, and here they, in the midst of these circumstances, the Lord is dealing with this man whose son has this great problem. He's talking to his disciples who have a problem of unbelief. And then he sets before him, he announces his departure. He did this on several occasions. The Lord told about his departure. It shouldn't have been a surprise to his disciples, because he told them several times. You can read about it in the Gospels, how he spoke about his departure, how he spoke. This is what he was talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke tells us that he says that he spoke, that he, they talked about his exodus, which he should accomplish. Most of us don't think of accomplishing our exodus. We usually think of it's doing us in when we have to go. But the Lord's exodus from this earth was an accomplishment on his part. And so, he's telling them about his departure again. Notice in verse 22, he talks about his betrayal. While they abode in Galilee, he said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Men are going to be responsible and held responsible for the death of Christ. Man is guilty of the crime that they committed against the Son of God. Oh, I've had somebody challenge me on that statement and say, well, you know, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus himself said, no man taketh my life, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. What does he say here? He says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Now, is that a contradiction of terms? Is that a contradiction of statements? Of course not. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that I have no man taketh my life from me, man did not have the ability. And they didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ could have stayed on the earth had he chosen to do so. Had it been within the eternal counsels of God, he could have stayed on the earth and been walking the streets of Galilee even today. And man would not have had the power to have killed him. It was not until he himself yielded himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember, when those men first came to him and they asked, and he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And they fell backward. He didn't have power to take him. It was not until he yielded himself to them that they had the power to take him. And he allowed them to take him and kill him. Now that was the sovereignty of God that chose this particular pathway. But man is responsible for the death of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says, "You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him." And in Acts chapter 3, he says, "You have killed the Prince of Life." So the responsibility of the sin of the death of Christ is upon men. Man is responsible for that awful deed which he committed when he killed the Son of God, or the Prince of Life, as he is expressed in Acts chapter 3. And so, he says here, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. Now, here's a mind that is surrendered to the will of God, is it not? But it's also showing us the mind of the men that are in rebellion against God. But notice he hastens to tell them in verse 23, "And the third day he shall be raised again." Almost invariably, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his death, I think there may be one or two incidents in the Gospels where he does not hasten to speak of his resurrection, but almost invariably, he speaks of his resurrection. He tells them that even though he's going to be killed, although he's going to die, he's going to be raised again the third day. And that's a remarkable statement within itself. For someone to say, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again in 3 days." And because there can be a lot of people around in 3 days, checking on whether or not it is true, whether you're going to be able to do what you say or not. And so what is the response? It says there in verse 23, "And they were exceeding sorry." So we have the Lord Jesus speaking about his departure. And so in the midst of this suffering, and in the midst of their weakness, they have come off this mountain and they have had these things brought to them. Yet in the midst of it, the Lord Jesus is telling about what he is going to endure, what he is going to suffer. He's going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. He's going to die. Next time you feel like you're enduring too much for the cause of Christ, just go back to this passage of Scripture and say, "Well, what did it cost him to do the will of God?" And the apostle says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." And so what is then the reaction or the action of the worldlings, as the worldly mind? What do we see the worldly? How do we see the worldly mind act in verse 24? "When they came to Capernaum, they received tribute. Money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?'" Now you see what they're looking at. These men have no concept whatsoever of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. They have no understanding of who He is. They have no understanding of what His work is, what His function is, and what His purposes are. No understanding whatsoever. And men of the world today still do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't understand the purposes of God, and they do not understand the functioning of God, actually. And so they're concerned about taxation, and that's the world. The world can talk about taxation, can't they? It's, as a matter of fact, it's one of the major items as far as our government is concerned on a national or state or local level. Taxation. Money. That's what they're taken up with. And so he asks the question to Peter, and does not your master pay tribute? And of course Peter says, yeah. I guess he's afraid to say no. And so we come into the house, the Lord says to Peter, verse 25, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their children or of strangers? You see, the ignorance of Peter, even Peter doesn't understand to the ultimate extent of the purposes of God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Lord's question to Peter. And here the Lord now takes up, notice his action. We see the actions of the world. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, what his response to it. And Peter gives his answer there in verse 26. He says, of strangers. Well, then Jesus said, then the children are free. The king never taxes his children. I mean, the king just doesn't do that. The men in authority don't tax their own family. Most generally speaking, parents don't charge their children for staying at home and eating food. That is until they're 25 or 30 or somewhere in there. If they hang around that long, they may start. But when your children are 10, you don't charge your children for food, do you? Or any of the other things. So the idea is you don't impose those things upon your own children. And so, but you do, you take in boarders, you charge him. And the kings, they will charge strangers. They'll start. That's the reason you have to pay your taxes, you see. I mean, you're a stranger. They don't know you in Washington. Probably not. Maybe one or two of you do know. Unless a guy called me the other day and told me he was going to sue me for some. Said I owed him $500. And he thought my name was Charles F. Oxendine. And I was going by an alias by the name of Charles W. Oxendine. See, it's strangers. I'm a stranger to him. So he's going to slap some other guy's bill on me. But anyway, what is it? The Lord goes on to say, then the children are free. And the Lord is emphasizing to Peter, my kingdom is not of this world. And you see, as a matter of fact, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it. They had no right to try to exact anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus, he came, he was a gracious man. He came to do good. He went about doing good. He always did the Father's will. And he now says, you notice the sovereignty of the Son of God, even as he now says to Peter, he says, lest, verse 27, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea. Notice the exactitude here. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up. The very first one. Open his mouth, take the money out of his mouth, and go pay your taxes and mine. Now, how many fish were in the sea? What was the probability, you statisticians? What was the probability of his finding that one fish as to be the very first one that he would catch? Statistically, it would have been a rather low probability. But since it is of the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a very high probability. Statistics are thrown out of the window. The Lord providing to meet the needs of Peter and himself and to fulfill the will of God. Here is the Savior on his way to the cross. People are concerned about taxes. He deals with that. Those who come to him with their needs, my son's mind is not right. He deals with that. And the Lord is down here among the people where we live, where you and I live. And we have to face the very same kind of circumstances in our lives day by day. The vicissitudes of life and the difficulties and the circumstances that sometimes may overwhelm us, the Lord is letting us understand that he is very capable of dealing with all of them. And if he had time to deal with these kinds of problems when he is on the way to the cross, he certainly has time to deal with us today, because he is seated at the right hand of God, there ever living to make intercession for us. Have you found him to be so in your life? Have you come to the place in your life where you have been able to come to the Lord Jesus, as we saw in this man who comes before him, bowing at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and beseeching him in regards to his situation, and trust in him for all that he himself is able to bestow upon you? Or are you still the mind being exercised according to the vanity of your mind, the emptiness of the mind, trying to solve your problems and deal with all of your circumstances in your own strength? The Lord is wanting you to yield yourself to him and turn to him. Trust him. And you can be saved. And you can have a new life in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful this morning for your grace and your goodness to us. We're thankful for thy word, and we pray that you'll take thy word and use it to each of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.